Let's start by telling a story. About a year ago, there was a 16-year-old girl who set out to do something amazing. On January 23rd, Abby Sunderland left from San Diego on her 40-foot boat trying to be the youngest person to ever sail around the world by herself. All right? About a year earlier, her brother, Zach, had previously set the record at age 18 of being the youngest person to ever sail around the world. But of course, as siblings do, you have to show up your brother, right? So she wants to be the youngest person to do it alone. Now, I know when I was a kid, we had sibling rivalries, but ours are more like who could smash this Lego tower or something. You know, we didn't aim quite so high in my family. So she sets out from San Diego trying to sail around the world by herself. But she didn't make it. She got stopped in South Africa. Now, I have a little visual aid here for us, all right, so we can appreciate this. Here's San Diego, right about here, okay? This is the world. She sailed down, in case you hadn't realized. She sails down here under South America all the way over here, and she failed there. But we would have made it further, right? I mean, that's nothing. So her journey, her goal was ended in South Africa, but then she had to get some repairs done on her boat, but she said, well, I can still be the youngest person. I can't do it without stopping, but I could still be the youngest person. So she leaves from South Africa, continuing on her journey. And then somewhere around here, notice there's not a lot of green around here, right? Somewhere around there, this thing happens. The technical term is her boat was dismasted. Now, I'm not a big sailor, but that sounds really bad, right? And indeed, what it means when your boat is dismasted is it means you have no more mast. So that's important, right? If you're sailing, you need that. So Abby is in the middle of the Indian Ocean without a mast, and she sets off two of her distress beacons to basically say, I'm stuck. I need help. And then she waits. I want you to imagine yourself as Abby Sunderland right now. I want you to imagine that you've just spent almost 6 months on this boat. June 10th, her boat was dismasted. And you're on this boat without a mast somewhere around here, without a lot of elder stuff around. You set off your distress calls and you wait. The next day, after you've gone to bed and woken up waiting, a plane flies overhead and you feel relief. And you're able to communicate with this plane and it says, we know you're there, rescue's on its way. So you feel better, but still you wait. A whole nother day. You go to bed that night waiting. And finally the next day, a rescue vessel comes and picks you up from your boat, which you leave in the middle of the Indian Ocean. What do you feel? Maybe joy, a little bit? This is the second week of Advent, and our theme this morning is joy. We're talking about how we might feel joy. And as we've been thinking about this season of Advent, what we've said is that Advent is a season of waiting for the return of Christ. I said last week that Advent means coming. And that Advent is about the coming that is yet to come, not the coming that already came. Right? So we are in a period that reminds us that part of what we do as Christians is wait for Christ to return and complete his work. So it makes perfect sense to talk about joy in the midst of waiting, right? Because we love to wait. It's one of our favorite things to do. We always wait joyfully, right? I mean, traffic is like the best thing ever, right? We love traffic. We love sitting there, not moving, waiting to get where we're going. It's just so fun. Or not. So how do we wait in joy? How do we wait for something eagerly expecting it, but joyful as we wait? The two ideas seem almost impossible. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. That's what we want to look at. After Abby was picked up by this rescue ship, It was still another 12 days before she would see land. She got picked up and the boat left for 12 days. She's still waiting. And when she finally got to that land, her brother Zach was waiting to embrace her. And probably say something about how she didn't break his record. But embrace her nonetheless. And be happy that she was safe. Well, this is the type of period we find ourselves in. We've been rescued, and yet we still have to wait. We have to wait for that to be real. So to find out how to do that, we're going to continue this series we've begun for Advent in Colossians. It just so happens that the first part of Colossians has all of the four themes of Advent in the right order. So we're starting our series in Colossians as an Advent series, looking at hope, joy, peace, and love. And we'll finish Advent later on, or we'll finish Colossians later on in the spring. So our passage this morning is Colossians 1, 9 through 14. It's verses 9 to 14. And what we see in this section is Paul continuing his prayer for the Colossians. Last week we saw him starting to give thanks, talking about how he always prays for the Colossians and he gives thanks for them. And we saw that one of the things he gives thanks for is their deep hope that causes faith and love to spring from it. Well, this morning he continues his prayer, but he asks God for something on their behalf. And we see that what he asks them for turns out to be something critical to allow them to experience joy. And then he reminds them of something else, which is another part of why and how they can feel joy. So let's start off this section by looking at the first three verses. I'll read verses 9 to the beginning of 12. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. So this thing that Paul prays for is the knowledge of his will. But what exactly is that? We tend to think a lot about God's will, and as Christians, we usually think of God's will in terms of major decisions. Should I take this job? Should I change jobs? Should I move here? Should I live there? Should I marry this person? Should I do that? What should I do? But in fact, what Paul is talking about here is a lot bigger than the decisions we make in our life. This idea, the knowledge of his will, has to do with the very reason he's writing the book of Colossians. There's a lot of parallels in this first part of Colossians with the first part of Ephesians. There's repeated language, a lot of common ideas. And in Ephesians, Paul gives a little more detail as to what he means by God's will. Listen to Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will. This is what we want to know. Reading on in 10. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So this is God's will. Not that we go to a particular town or take a particular job, but that all things in heaven and earth are combined under one head, that is Christ. So the knowledge of his will has to do with who Christ is, what role he plays in the world, and how that relates to us, how we align ourselves somehow with this Christ. On Thursday morning of this week, I turned on my computer to continue working on this sermon, and I was informed by the program that I use that my data file had become corrupt. And I thought, that's no problem because I'm clever, and I set up a clever backup system. So, no problem. And then I go to my clever backup system and realize that I wasn't so clever after all. My computer had recently been replaced and I'd set it up, but I tweaked some things trying to make it better. And of course I made it worse. So I had no backup. And yet after some digging, I found the file that had been corrupt. So said my program, right? And I knew that my data was in there. My last 2 weeks of work were combined in ones and zeros somewhere in this file. And if I could just get to that data, then I would save myself from having to redo my last 2 weeks of work. So I tried. I tried really hard. I Googled all sorts of things, tried all sorts of ways, because I knew that that information in there, if I could just get to it, it would change a lot in my life. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, I want the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of his will, because that information, when we really understand, when our minds can really grasp who Christ is, what role he plays in the world, how that relates to us, how our lives are wrapped up in that, when that makes sense to us, when we can get that into our heads, everything is different. And it's a lot more than saving 2 weeks of extra work. Everything changes with this knowledge. And the reason is that Paul says it doesn't stay just knowledge. He says, I want you to be filled with the knowledge so that you may live your lives a certain way. This kind of knowledge doesn't just stay there. It changes the way you live. That's what happens when you really grasp who Christ is. What's amazing is how it changes the way you live. Paul says, when you are filled with this knowledge, then God is pleased with you. He says, your life is worthy of the Lord. How many of you woke up this morning and drank your coffee and said, boy, I'm sure glad my life is worthy of Jesus. I'm sure glad I feel that way. Some of you may have. Great. Most of us probably go, boy, I'm trying my best, but my life isn't worthy of God. How many of you are really convinced that your life is pleasing to God? I don't think a lot of us are. When I was in high school, I recently got my driver's license, and I drove a bunch of my friends to a concert. We went to this concert, and we had a good time, and we're driving out of the concert grounds. And, of course, there's a lot of traffic, so we were joyfully waiting into traffic. And we saw some people that we knew, so my friends were yelling to them, hey, how you doing? And I was saying, hey, how you doing? But I was driving at the time. And so I rear-ended the person in front of me. So I know, right? That's how I felt. Wasn't a huge deal, but I had to drop my friends off and go home and tell my parents that I'd been in my first accident. And I was waiting to see my parents and waiting to tell them this. And I wouldn't quite describe my attitude as one of joy. I was fearful. I knew they wouldn't, you know, disown me. It wasn't this huge deal. I didn't do something terrible, but I knew they'd be disappointed. I would have to tell them this hard thing that had just happened. And I think that's kind of the way a lot of us feel about God. I think kind of a lot of us feel like, well, we're waiting to see God. And, you know, and we know he loves us. We know Christ died for us. So we know our sins are gone, but he's not going to be happy to see us. He's going to see us and he'll go, well, boy, it's a good thing Christ died for you. Because otherwise, I mean, man, all right, come on in. You know, I think that's kind of the attitude a lot of us expect from God. The idea that God could be pleased with us, that he could be happy to see us, I think is far from a lot of our experiences. And even the way that we talk about God, about our sin and about how Jesus died for us and about how we don't deserve anything, which is all true. And yet it can contribute to our thinking that we can never, ever do anything to please God. But Paul seems to think otherwise. He says, I pray that you're filled with knowledge so that you can please God, so that God's happy with you. And as I studied this passage, that just struck me over and over again. Wow, I can please God. Paul seems to think that I can live my life worthy of the Lord. And that is a freeing idea. So the challenge for us this morning is to figure out how to make that real. How to convince ourselves, how to allow that to work its way into our hearts so that we actually believe that God is pleased with us. So that we know that our lives please God and we can receive God's pleasure. We can take that weight off of trying to work for it and receive God's pleasure. One of the issues that came up for Abby Sunderland after she was rescued is that people started questioning the judgment of her parents, right? It's kind of a reasonable thing to do. So, you know, you let your 16-year-old go off for a year to travel around the world by herself. That's kind of a reasonable thing to at least ask twice about. So Child Protective Services actually interviewed her family. And there's a big controversy about whether her father was really the one pushing her, about whether Abby was really just a little girl trying desperately to please a father whose dreams were far too big for her. And I don't know. I don't know Abby's dad. I don't know Abby. And ultimately, we don't know what motivated her. But I do know that there's a lot of us who work really hard to please our parents. And really, that's the way, at some point anyway, it's supposed to be. I mean, I've got 5 children, and our life is pretty chaotic. And all of our kids seem genuinely to desire to please us as parents. So I do this mental thought, and I think, well, what if none of them cared about pleasing me and my wife? Wow. That's a scary thought. So it's good that kids want to please their parents. That's a natural desire. But our earthly parents are given to us to model our Heavenly Father so that eventually we can realize that it's ultimately God whom we're seeking to please. And yet some of us are still trapped, trying desperately to please demanding fathers. And we think God must be the same way. I know people whose parents' voices still resonate in their heads long after those parents have passed away. They're trying so hard to earn the approval of parents who just seem to be never pleased. And yet Paul says, if you really understand Christ, if you're wrapped up in Christ, God is pleased with you. And what's amazing is he lists 4 things that are characteristic of this life that pleases God. So you might think, boy, these 4 things, they must be like way up there. There's no way I could ever attain to these things. And yet you read them, and as we work through them, I think we'll see, wow, maybe this is even already true of us. So the first thing he says is you might please God, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit. This means that the good things we do, the things that our lives are invested in, are bearing fruit, are recreating life in other people's lives. Good things are happening from our efforts. What I like about this is it doesn't say you are doing every possible good work. It says you are bearing fruit in every good work that you are doing, is the implication. I've got news for us. There are people in Toledo, Ohio, who need help. I know for a fact. I've been there. I know there are families in Toledo, Ohio that are falling apart. There are young people that are confused. There are poor people in Toledo, Ohio, who don't have enough food to eat. And you're sitting here in Palo Alto at church, and you call yourselves Christians. How can you possibly not care about these people in Toledo, Ohio? Our church has no ministry to them. We don't even care about them. I mean, really, it's an outrage. Isn't this the way a lot of us think? We carry around this guilt, this burden of everything we're not doing. And we forget to say, well, what is God doing? Paul says, you're bearing fruit in every good work. He says, look for the fruit on the trees you've planted. Don't look at the trees you didn't get to. So when I look around, I say, wow, we are bearing fruit. Maybe not in Toledo, Ohio, but in other places. This church has planted trees. People here are involved in others' lives in a way that's bearing fruit. When I look at my life, it's comforting to say, wow, I am bearing fruit, not everywhere. And every day I'm aware of opportunities I've missed and things I haven't gotten to. But when I look at what I am doing, it's bearing fruit. And that's really encouraging. So maybe this could be true of us. Maybe we already are bearing fruit in every good work. Well, Paul goes on. The next thing he says is that you will be growing in the knowledge of God. Well, if you're growing in the knowledge of God, that doesn't say anything about how big you already are, right? It's not about how much you've grown. It's about the fact that you are growing. We recently got a new kitten in our family. The number of life forms under our roof is now up to 13. So we're getting up there. But this kitten is tiny, right? Very small, very cute, and very sharp claws, by the way. I have the wounds to prove it. But the kitten is growing. Every day, he's growing. He's not very big, but he's growing. That's what Paul says. Are you growing in the knowledge of God? Are you doing stuff that is wrapping you up more and more in who Christ is? Are you learning day by day? Maybe slowly, maybe really slowly. But are you growing? And I look at us, I look at me, and I say, well, yeah, I see change. I see growth year after year. So you think a lot of us just think that God has such high standards. He wants so much from us. He can never be pleased. When you think of fathers that are this way, or parents that are this way, there's usually two types of kids that result. One is the good kids. These are the kids that want so desperately to please their parents that they do everything right. They're always studying. They're always involved in activities. They're always doing everything they can possibly do to please their parents because they're never sure that they can quite do enough. And we like these kids, don't we? Because they're good kids. But they're not healthy kids. The other type of kids with really demanding parents are the bad kids. They have realized, you know what? My parents are never going to be pleased with what I do. So they say literally, to hell with it. I'm going to stop trying. I'll just give up. And those kids are the kids we're worried about. But the truth is, we should be worried about the bad kids and the good kids. And that's the way a lot of us treat our relationship with God. But we also know some kids who are healthy kids, who try hard, make mistakes, sometimes really big mistakes, but they seem to have this freedom, this confidence, this security that their parents are okay with them, that they don't constantly have to earn the pleasure of their parents. That's the freedom that we want. That's the freedom that Paul wants for God's people, to know that we are growing in the knowledge of God, and that pleases him. Paul continues by saying that you are being strengthened according to God's strength. So you're getting stronger with the infinite strength of God being worked out in your life more and more. Notice again, he's not saying that you are strong, but you are being strengthened. And notice what type of strength this is. We recently watched the very first Superman movie as a family, the one from 1978 with the really good special effects. You know that one? And right after Superman, as a boy, crashes into Earth, he meets his aunt and uncle, and his uncle gets trapped under this pickup truck, and this little three-year-old boy reaches down and picks up this pickup truck and holds it above his head. And that's the type of strength I want, right? Explosive strength, Superman strength, to do big things, to be huge for God. And then I read Colossians, and it says, you're going to be strengthened with all God's strength so that you can pick up big trucks. No. So that you have great endurance and patience. It's not exactly the type of strength that I want. He says, you're going to get really strong so you can wait really well. And I go, oh, I don't want to be that strong. This is the type of strength that allows me to restrain myself from taking things into my own hands and making things happen the way I want them to happen, and allows me to let God do his work in the world. Allows me to wait. Allows me to suffer, to endure things that I don't want to endure because I'm strong. Not to lift them off me and throw them away and conquer them, but to endure painful stuff. That's the kind of strength that God gives us. And Paul caps it off then by saying what we're talking about this morning as our theme. He says, you will end up joyfully giving thanks to the Father. You will give thanks to this one who has done all this in you, and you will have joy. Why? Because you're pleasing to God. You're like that healthy kid who knows your father is pleased with you, and you can have joy. Isn't that what prevents so much of us from being joyful? This burden of constantly trying to demonstrate ourselves, to prove ourselves to an unappeasable God. And yet when we know we can please him by bearing fruit in what we're doing, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, then we can give thanks. Thank God. He's pleased with me. And this is where Paul wraps it up. But then he goes on and he says, you need to receive God's pleasure, but also let me remind you of who this God is and what he's done for you. Let me remind you what this joy is based on. Here's how it looks in your life. Now let's remember what God did for you. We're going to read starting again in verse 12 through verse 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What has God done for the Colossians? He's rescued them. He's reached into the domain of darkness where they were trapped, and he's brought them forth somewhere else. That's what he's done with us. He's rescued us. He's rescued us from the darkness that we used to know and brought us into light. The problem for a lot of us is that we don't really believe this anymore, or it just seems far away. Once you've been rescued for a while, once you've lived in that new state, you kind of go, well, yeah, maybe there was a time when I needed help, but that was long ago. I'm okay now. And here's the problem with that. When you don't think you need to be rescued, being rescued is really annoying, right? Have you ever been doing something and you're doing fine and somebody comes in and starts helping you and you go, get away, I've got it, right? That's how we respond to God if we don't remember that we need to be rescued. We think, you know, I've got this. I may not have a mast, but the Indian Ocean isn't that big. I'll find a way out, right? I'm doing okay. And God steps in and he says, I've rescued you. And you say, come on, I don't need that. It doesn't create joy if we don't realize we need to be rescued. So that's what we need to remember this morning, is that we need this. It doesn't matter whether you've been in recovery for a week or years, or it doesn't matter whether you've never been addicted to a substance. You're an addict just the same. You're an addict to something. We live in dark places. We need God to save us, whether or not we're doing fine or our lives are a mess. That's what's true. So when we remember that, we have joy at the realization. We can receive God's rescue. Receive his rescue along with his pleasure. Abby Sunderland set out to prove something. She set out to demonstrate herself to the world, to show that she could do something. She left on January 23rd from Marina del Rey in San Diego, the Marina of the King, to show that she could do something on her own, that she was independent, that she had something to offer the world. And isn't that what usually happens to us? We want to demonstrate ourselves. We want so bad to prove to the world that we can do it, that we leave the Marina of the King. Doesn't matter whose voice we're trying to please. We're trying to prove ourselves. And that always leads us away from God. This is why Paul says we've been rescued from the domain of darkness. Because living like that is living in darkness. Complete darkness. Have you ever been in complete darkness? We don't experience it very often in our culture. There's one room in our house that has no windows. So when our kids need to like look at something that glows in the dark or test a flashlight or something, they go into that room. But it's not complete darkness, right? I mean, light seeps under the door and stuff like that. Have you ever been where you really couldn't see your hand in front of your face? It's terrifying, right? You can't do anything. You don't know where anything is. You have no way of understanding the world. That's what Paul says we used to live in. The domain of darkness. How are you going to prove yourself if you're living in a domain of darkness? That's what life's like without God. The boat that Abby Sunderland took away from the Marina of the King had an appropriate name. It was named Wild Eyes. So Abby got on her Wild Eyes and left the Marina of the King. And we know about Wild Eyes, don't we? It was Wild Eyes that led Eve to conclude, this fruit looks good and it's pleasing to the eye. That's what it says in Genesis 3. So she ate of it. Her wild eyes led her astray. There's a season in my life where I was trapped by online pornography. And that was a season where my wild eyes led me to overlook the good things God had given me and to find things for myself. It was the domain of darkness. And all of us know about our wild eyes that try to compare ourselves to others, that try and get stuff for ourselves, that try and prove who we are, to show the world. We know that our wild eyes lead us out in the middle of the Indian Ocean, where we need help. We need to be rescued. So Abby was there, and the rescue boat pulled up, and it picked her up, and that rescue boat took her for 12 days to an island, a French island called Reunion Island, where her brother was waiting for her. And she was reunited with her family. Her brother embraced her, probably said something snide, but embraced her and welcomed her home with her family. Can't you see that Abby's story is our story? I mean, I couldn't have made up a better sermon illustration than Abby Sunderland. It's like her whole thing happened for us to understand God's rescue of us. We are rescued. God brings us to be reunited with our brother. And we expect when we see Christ for him to look at us and say, man, you're sure lucky I died for you. And he doesn't. He says, I'm pleased with you. He says, you're my brother. My father is your father. You are one of us. You are qualified to share in this inheritance. You're part of the kingdom. And thank God that we are. And this is where we see our passage come full circle, because it's the knowledge of God's will, it's understanding who Christ is, that allows us to live lives that please God. And as we please God, as we experience joy and we're overwhelmed with our rescue, we realize that where we're headed is to be reunited with Christ. That Christ really is the center of it all. We're going to look at this in detail next week as we look at this beautiful hymn of Christ's glory. But we're going to see that it's Christ who allows us to please God, and it's Christ who we're with. That as we live, Paul uses the words in Christ, we live this new kind of freedom. We bear fruit. We grow. We're strengthened. And we can't help but give thanks, because we have this brother. How could life be any better? A father that loves us and a brother who's happy to see us. Isn't that really what we want? It's a tough weight to prove yourself to the world. To have to show everybody that you're worth something, that you can do something nobody else can do. That's what Abby tried to do, whether it came from her father or herself, we don't know. But that's the weight a lot of us carry around. My prayer this morning is that we would see this passage and not say, here's one other thing I got to do. I got to do this and go to Bible study and go to church, and I got to be happy doing it too. One more burden. Now I got to feel joyful. Great. It's not about adding joy to the list of things to do. It's about releasing that burden, letting it fall, saying, God is pleased with me. That's hard to believe. It's hard for us to erase the things in our head that tell us otherwise, to counter them with God's truth, to live lives of confidence and security, knowing that God's pleased with us. But that's what Paul wants for the Colossians, and that's what I want for us. So my prayer for us is that we can receive God's rescue. Be thankful for that, that we can rest in God, receive his pleasure, and go forth in joy. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thanks for rescuing us. We need it, even though we sometimes forget and don't like to admit that we need it. We can't do it on our own. Thank you for reaching into our lives, for changing things for us. And God, thank you that you love us, that you're pleased with us, that you smile at us. And even as I say those words, it's hard to believe that. It's hard to live in that confidence. So help us. Help us remember that. Remind us of that so that we can wait for the coming of your Son, not with anxiety or fear, but with joy, knowing that we live lives that please you and striving to continue to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.